All right, good evening, everybody. Tonight we'll be in Revelation 20, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. Sunday night is our worship night at the Bridge. We try to do those quarterly or maybe even twice a year, depends on how often we get invited. So this Sunday, 6 p.m. at the Bridge, we'll be doing a joint worship night with them. You're welcome to come on out for that. All right. I better get there myself. All right, there we go. All right, let's pray. We'll get started. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. Worship has calmed our hearts. It's got our minds focused on you as we sang songs of adoration and praise. And we're in that right place now where our hearts can receive everything you have for us. And we pray that we'd have ears to hear, Lord, hearts open, minds attentive. And Lord, we want to learn. It's in that learning, Lord, that the mystery is taken away, that the fear is taken away, and that peace comes. And we thank you for that. That's why you gave us your word, is that we would know. And so we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. In fact, that's one of the things that Jesus said to his disciples. I'm telling you these things ahead of time so that when they happen, you knew I knew. And it was to bring them peace, a peace that surpasses understanding and goes beyond the actual event itself. A lot of Christians are startled by the things they're seeing right now going on in the world and are startled at the trajectory of our societies all over the world. And maybe we're startled at the speed or the increase of the increase of speed heading in the wrong direction, but shouldn't be surprised. God told us these things were going to happen ahead of time. So he said, in fact, at the beginning of this book, these things must take place. They must, you know, there's no way to avoid it. This is the trajectory we're headed. So, that's why studying God's word is so important for us. There is a moment or a time for when I'm supposed to inspire with the word of God, you know, be inspirational. But a lot of times it comes across as JD trying to be inspirational. Remember the dumb cat posters we had in the 80s, for those of you that old, hang in there kind of thing? Well, I don't want those kind of sermons because they're very... Well, as soon as you lose sight of the cat poster, you're not so sure you can hang in there anymore. And that's how church can be sometimes. We don't want that. We don't want that hang in there, you know, a pep talk for the next two or three days till we see each other again. We need good, solid meat that we can chew on, that we can nourish our spiritual souls with, you know. And so that's why we study and spend so much time in God's word. So important. Now, I like the cat posters, don't get me wrong. I appreciate those. They do, they're humorous, but that's all they are. Okay, so where are we? Chapter 20. We're moving into the millennial reign of Christ. So I have to start with this, since we're learning things tonight, just being inspired. From Adam to Abraham is 2,000 years, approximately, okay? From Abraham to Jesus is 2,000 years, approximately. From Jesus to today is about 2,000 years, approximately. So, that's important. I want to be careful to, when I teach, do exegesis, which means I take and teach only what the scriptures say, instead of synthesizing exegesis, which is what I'm about to do. So I'm forewarning you, I'm synthesizing a theology right now. It's not necessarily correct, but it's a good theory, and I like it a lot. Okay, so there's my disclosure or disclaimer. In the scriptures, and when he says this, he means something entirely different. A day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. He was simply trying to say, look, time's nothing to God. That's the truth of that matter. In context, that's what that verse means. But I can't help but hear that and think of the 7 days of creation And I'm thinking 6 days, there was a lot of labor, and on the seventh day he rested. We've got 6,000 years from Adam to present day. Are we about ready to hit our 1,000-year or day of rest coming as Jesus rules and reigns? That's synthesized theology. I don't know if that's true or not. I'm not saying he's coming tomorrow. No man knows the hour or day, but he does tell us the first time he came, he was upset with the religious rulers because he says, you should have discerned the times. I told you what it was going to look like when the Messiah would come, and it looks like that, and here I am, and you missed me, and you shouldn't have. The second coming is going to be a lot like that. We should not be able to tell the day or the hour. No one should prophesy that and say he's coming August 8th, 2026. I can guarantee anybody that prophesies that, he ain't coming that day. Because he says no man knows the hour or day. But I can discern the times. I can see the increase in speed that we talked about. The trajectory that we're headed. To the point where we've surpassed Sodom and Gomorrah in many ways before God had to step in and stop things. We're getting to the place where, like in the days of Noah, every thought, intent of the heart is evil and wicked. We're getting to that place. So I pay attention, and I look up, and we read things like this. And so the end of the Great Tribulation period, chapters 6 through 19, is the end of, I believe, that 6,000-year period and the seventh day or the final 1,000th year is what we're hitting in chapter 20. Okay, I know that's a lot, but so here we are. Last week, we left off with all the birds were filled with their flesh. That battle of Armageddon had taken place. Jesus has come back on his horse, his white horse. We, his army, riding with him. He's done battle and defeated. And now we have a leftover group that wasn't. Now, this is one of the questions that someone had last week. Now, wait, who are these people that are moving into the 1,000-year reign of Christ, this chapter 20, that are being ruled and reigned over? Aren't they all dead or where they're supposed to be? Well, no, apparently not. We think maybe this is that Matthew chapter that talks about separating the goats from the sheep. It's always been a difficult one, but this could be that moment. Those that weren't necessarily fighting God when he comes, they weren't a part of the Antichrist, hadn't taken the mark of the beast. There's this group hiding in clefts, rocks, we don't know where they are, but that moves into this 1,000-year reign of Christ, and that's who is ruled over. They're alive, regular mortals, people, and the church and Christ rule over. And during this 1,000 years, which we're about to get into, I know it's a long intro, but we need it. We have lots of scriptures that describe these moments. Now, I have so many cross-references already. I've got to briefly go through these with you. That when it talks about the child playing with the viper, okay? When it talks about the lion laying down with the calf. When talking about a baby will not die. And, you know, there's just this, there's no death during this time. There's just this rapid, no death, no wars. We'll talk about that in a minute. Conflict is resolved by the leadership of Christ. That's just done, and us. I don't know how we do it. I mean, we bonk them on the head with some mild rap on the head with some kind of rod or something. I don't know. But there's that kind of leadership. So within this 1,000 years, the population will explode again, okay? With whomever comes out of this great tribulation period that moves into the millennial reign of Christ, goats and sheep get separated. We have these folks that have made it out, didn't take the mark, but haven't trusted in Christ, but are ruled and reigned by him for 1,000 years. Okay. It's not easy to teach this because we don't have a lot of information, so I'm being careful not to fill in too many gaps with my opinions. So that's why I just want to give you the rough idea of what's happening, okay? When it all shakes out, we'll see it. Oh, yeah, he was wrong there. Or, oh, yeah, that was right. We pegged that one, you know, in Maryville, Missouri. We knew that. Well, we'll be, you know, no one will care. No one will listen to us. So, verse 1, chapter 20. When I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of that dragon, or of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. All of us are probably like, well, why does he must be released? Well, we'll talk about that. He does. So in this chapter, we get all three of the hot places covered. So this is where I'm going to talk about, teach all three of the hot places. Okay, the first one we have is, and it's not Iron Man, we're going to pretend this is Satan. I did my best to find the right pictures. But he is going to be bound for 1,000 years in this bottomless pit. In chapter 1, verse 6, there's only one chapter. The angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under the darkness for the judgment of the great day. There is a place where the fallen angels, demons, are kept, and we believe it's in this abuso, or this abyss, this bottomless pit, where Satan is now bound with chains by just some angel. Wasn't a big deal. Didn't even send Gabriel or Michael or anybody, any of the named angels, just an angel. God's like, hey, Bob, put the mop down and go put Satan down. No big deal. And I say that with humor because we get this idea, and the world gets the idea, that it's Satan and God in competition. We've talked about this, and it's not good versus evil, Satan versus God, equal warriors fighting it out till the bitter end of humanity. No. No, not at all. Satan serves purposes, the purposes of God. He gives people choices, gives people options, brings about his will. He did with Job, and we have a great example there where the sons of God were called into the presence of the Lord, and one of them was Satan, Lucifer at the time. He says, where have you been? God says to him. He says, well, I've been walking to and fro. Now, he leaves out the part that other writers have filled in, walking to and fro to seeking whom he can devour. He doesn't mention that part. And so God nominates Job at that point. Have you ever considered my servant Job? Why don't you pick on him? God is authorizing Satan to pick on Job to bring about a purpose in Job's life, but also to be an example to all watching in the spirit realm, you know, angels and the like. Even his friends learned that Job is not going to curse me to my face, even though you do terrible things to him. He worships me because of who I am, not because of what he has. That was the argument. Satan said, well, of course he worships you. You bless him, which is a big lesson for us all before we get too far into this. Do we worship God because life is good? Or do we worship God because of who he is? And he's worthy of worship, regardless of our circumstances. That's how it's supposed to be anyway. When things go south, it isn't that God's diminished in his majesty or authority at all. It's just our circumstances have changed. So this is our first place. The second place we're going to get to later on is this Hades. We talked a little bit about that last week. I know it was confusing. And I know, I listened to the teaching myself, it was a little disjointed. It was hard for me to pull it together. So I'm going to try to do better tonight to maybe bring this together so it's not so scattered, you know. This is the second place we'll talk about. This is spoken of in Luke chapter 16 in the story, not the parable, the story that Jesus tells of the rich man and Lazarus, and how the rich man died having a great life but ignoring the plight of his fellow man around him, including this beggar, Lazarus, who's at his door. And so he's put on the hot side of this place of Hades. On the other side, the nice side, the cool side, that is called Abraham's bosom. It's the same, it's one big compartment, but one side is hot for those that die without Christ or without God, without a hope of a Messiah, and those who died in hopes of Messiah. That's Abraham's bosom. And so Lazarus is on the good side. And there's a conversation in that chapter 16 about this situation. When Jesus died on the cross, and he forewarned everybody that when he died, he would be like Jonah and would descend into the center of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights, just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. This is where he went. At that time, everybody in Abraham's bosom, the good side, looking for the Messiah, did not know Christ. They knew of a Christ, but not Jesus Christ. And there he spent the time and led captivity captive. When he rose from the dead, that Abraham's bosom rose from the dead with him. And he led captivity captive. And when he ascended, they ascended. He's the first in all things. That's the point of the compartment. How come they didn't just die and go to heaven? What's with this secondary holding place, Abraham's bosom? Because Christ has to be first in all things. And we'll read that tonight, the scripture that tells us that. So he's the first of the resurrection, and he leads all with him. Nobody could get to heaven without him. Okay, so we get it. The third place tonight that we'll talk about is the lake of fire. That's the hell that everybody's aware of. It's a horrible picture. I don't want to leave it up there too long. But this is the eternal place. This is the place. This is not the compartment over here. This is the eternal destination. Now, last week, we remember who are the two people in this place right now? The beast and the false prophet. They're there now, but nobody else. Everybody else waiting for hell is still over here. But tonight that all changes. Chapter 20 is the great white throne judgment where Hades is brought up, everything vanishes, and this is when the sentencing begins for this place. Okay, we got it. Let's go back to this for a little bit. I don't know why he looks like Iron Man, but that's how it is, I guess. Okay. We're going to see that Jude 6, that verse I just read, play out again in verse 9. We'll talk about that when we get there, but just keep that in the back of your minds. Verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the millennial reign of Christ. It's an actual time period where Christ rules and reigns here on this earth. It's restored. This is not the new heaven or the new earth. This isn't heaven. It's this place right here, fully restored, and he rules and reigns physically here. Okay. I say that because there are lots of places that will teach otherwise. We have a place right down the road, the Jehovah's Witness. They believe we're right now in the millennial reign of Christ and that Jesus Christ is physically on the earth in a secret chamber in Brooklyn, New York, ruling and reigning. Nobody can see him except the elders of the Jehovah's Witness Church, and they then write magazines called Watchtower that says this is what he told us this week, basically. Now, that's a concise version of this, but okay. If Satan is bound during the millennial reign of Christ, and this is the millennial reign of Christ, the joke or the running gag is his chain is way too long because he seems to be wreaking havoc here on earth. This is not the millennial reign of Christ. We're not in it yet. The Great Tribulation hasn't happened. It's going to happen, but it hasn't happened. So they're wrong. There is another group in Christendom that believes that this is all allegory. These aren't actual things in the book of Revelation that are going to take place. It's not chronological. It's all spiritual. It's all the way it's going to be for the eternity. They believe this is it. The world never gets fully changed, fully recovered, that it's all just an allegory of our spiritual lives. Very disappointing, and not what the Bible teaches. There are times when the Bible is clear and says, this is a parable, this is allegory. It says this is like or as or whatever, uses the proper word, the terminology to explain, look, this isn't actually, it's not raining cats and dogs, it's raining a lot, you know, it's clear. And it's very clear when he's being, no, this is going to happen, and this is one of those moments. This is going to happen. The book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This will take place. Okay. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 29 through 30, when it speaks of those who are going to rule and reign with Christ, here's Here's what Jesus says: "For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, I didn't read the whole thing. The whole chapter 25 is worthy of a good read. But he's describing something. He said the kingdom of God is like, it's not talents. You won't actually probably rule over cities, but he compares the two. He restates this story in Luke 19. It's the minas and the cities. He says he's going to give some guys a bunch of minas, some money, and what you do with it is very important. Some people doubled it. Some people hid it in a handkerchief and said, I was afraid to lose the money you gave me, so I'm giving it back to you. No interest, no profit, and that's the person that gets tossed into this place of outer darkness. The only reason I bring it up is because whatever that story is, that parable that he shares about the kingdom of God, it has to do with this right here that we're talking about in chapter 20. I don't know what responsibilities we'll have as being rulers and reigners with Christ. I do know this, though, that we want to be on that side of things. We want to be believers in Jesus, and whatever the responsibilities are, some of us may have more, some of us may have less, depending on how we walked here on earth. We're all saved. There's not classes or levels of believers, but there might be differences in responsibilities. We don't know. He describes it that way in that parable, whether that's in Matthew 25 or whether that's in Luke 19. You can read that on your own. But that's what he's talking about. In those parables, he's alluding to this chapter 20 where we rule and reign with him during this millennial reign of Christ, 1,000 years. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. "This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." All these things are true, including the part that he put right in the middle. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. Just another confirmation of what we're reading here in chapter 20. All right, back to Revelation, verses 5 through 6. "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So he's driving that point home. All right, first and second resurrection. A lot of questions about that. I get those a lot. First resurrection is those folks in Abraham's bosom. Christ is the first. He led captivity captive. Anybody that dies from there on out is to be absent from the body, is to be present with the Lord. Abraham's bosom is up, paradise. It's up from there on out. We've went over that last week. I don't want to do the whole teaching again. So the first resurrection means, and it's not a one moment, it's everybody that trusted in Christ and believes in Christ, whether that was Old Testament saints waiting for Jesus, staying here until he came down and said, "I'm the Christ that you've been waiting on," led captivity captive, that's first resurrection. Any of your loved ones that have died since this moment here, which is all of your loved ones, if they knew Christ, that's part of the first resurrection, and so on. Okay, that's the first. The second resurrection is what we're about to read. Death and Hades, all those on that hot side right there, all those that died without Christ or without hope of salvation, they get raised at this great white throne judgment. That's that second resurrection, and they get judged for it. Time's up. Sentencing begins. Luke 16 describes this. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 17 through 19, "And he, Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell." Jesus is first in everything. He's the first fruits. He's the first of the resurrection. He's the first. He has to be the pointy end of the spear when it comes to the first resurrection. That's why we have this this place, this abode for the dead with paradise or Abraham's bosom on the right, which is now up with Christ, and Hades, the hot side, which is about to be given up for judgment. During this time, this thousand-year reign of Christ, where Christ rules and we rule and reign with him, if you'll turn to Isaiah 2 or listen with me, Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4, describes, this is the only verse I'm going to use or section I'm going to use. There's a lot. And I can put those in the comments on the Facebook page if you want to look up. But to keep it moving forward, I need to do this. Here, just give you these four verses. Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. This is the thousand-year reign of Christ. There's no war there. There's no war implements there. That's the whole plowshare thing, the pruning hook thing. What we have here is Christ establishing Israel as the chief or the capital of the world, Jerusalem being the capital as well. From there, he rules and reigns. This is that city. I mean, from the beginning, this is the place. It's going to be the place here when Satan's released and Jesus fights off again. We'll see that here in a few verses. This is the city. This is the place that he rules from. All nations will flow to this place and worship him there during this thousand-year reign of Christ. Back to Revelation 7 and 8. Now, thousand-year reign of Christ is over. Population, vipers have been friendly. Lambs and lions have been lying together. We've been having a great old time ruling and reigning with Christ. No wars, but Satan's been bound. There's been no choice. You just get to be born into the kingdom. You've had no options to reject Christ because there was no choice to go to. That's all going to change right here. When I read to you Jude, verse 6, how the angels did not keep their proper abode, we're seeing that relived now with men. Angels had never known anything other than the presence of God. They were in his throne room. They were born there, created there. They never had another world that he brought them to. That was their place, their proper abode. And in that beautiful, harmonious paradise of God, 30% chose to walk away from the Lord. They followed Satan, who turned Lucifer to Satan. They followed a third, went with this rebellious angel and did not keep their proper abode. We're going to see the same thing here right now as Satan is released and the people who have been living in it's going to be utopia. Christ is ruling and reigning. There's no more war. There's no more famine. There's no more battle between lions and lambs even. It's that peaceful, but it's forced. It's by law. When given the choice, when given the opportunity, the people will choose, many of them will choose Satan. Don't let any atheist or any unbeliever tell you that they don't have enough evidence or that if they just saw him, if he just exposed himself and reveal himself, they'd believe. Because even living for 1,000 years under his perfect authority and majesty, men choose rebellion. Verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog, Magog, to gather them together to battle those number whose number is as the sand of the sea. That's how many. It's not a few bad apples. The amount of defectors is as the sand of the sea. People love sin. People don't come to Christ because they love their sin. And because it's so difficult to lead people to Christ, and because so few come to know the Lord, to surrender, to be born again, I'm afraid, and I think we're witnessing it now, churches modifying the gospel, modifying what it means to be a follower of Christ, just to keep the numbers up. Well, we don't want to, you can still have that. We can still affirm that. We can still be okay with that. Just come and worship. Have a good time. We've got the best coffee, the best donuts. I got upset last week when I started talking about this, so I'm not going to do it tonight because it ruins it or makes it difficult to follow. Following Jesus, believing in Jesus is one thing. Following Jesus is something completely different. Satan believes in Jesus. Demons believe and tremble at the name of Jesus. They have no doubt that he exists. They have no doubt he rose from the dead. They have no doubt that he's going to rule and reign. They have no doubt about any of this book we're reading. They know. The difference is they're not followers. They're not obedient. He doesn't change them. They're not changed by him. Their faith isn't faith. They know. People's faith, it should change them. If Jesus Christ comes into their heart, they're different. He comes into their heart and begins to make conviction very difficult to ignore because he loves us, you know. I've witnessed and counseled many parents who have taken on the role of a foster parent, which is a very difficult task, very difficult. Sometimes it goes great. Sometimes it just doesn't. And the problem they have is we have a home that has established rules. It has established boundaries. And all who are under the roof are called to and required to fall into compliance. And that's where the issues are. That's what it begins. I don't think I need to do that. I don't think I need to do that. And there's this compromise that begins to happen in the home because, well, we've just got to be more understanding of where they are and where they're coming from. And it's true. There is. There's a lot of healing that probably needs to take place. And it does take time. But we can't let the kids that are obedient watch this kid do whatever they want to do in the home. This can't be like this. And so there's a lot of work that has to be done and a lot of explaining. And sometimes it just doesn't hold because the rebellion is more important than the home that they're in. They choose the rebellion over the law, the rules, the regulations, the boundaries. They choose rebellion as opposed to the comfort, the peace, and the love that's offered in that place. It's no different than a church. It's no different with faith. We have to be submitted to our Father. That's part of it. And I think that needs to be a part of every time we share the gospel so people understand what they're signing up for, what they're agreeing to. We're not just taking away your punishment. We need compliance and obedience now. God wants that from you, expects that from you. To be obedient to God is your reasonable service. We talked about that on Sunday a little bit. It's expected. It isn't, there's no pats on the back for not sinning anymore. You shouldn't. We shouldn't. It's not okay. It's never okay. It's what causes Christ to have to go to the cross. If that sin was okay, then the cross is made of no effect, worthless, it's just not necessary. There was then a way to make it to heaven without Christ if your sin is accepted and okay. And any church that teaches that is in danger. That's what the first 2-3 chapters of this book was all about. Letters from Christ saying you're not where you need to be. 2 of the 7 churches were okay. That's most of the churches in chapters 2 and 3 needed to alter their theology and quickly, or they would find themselves here in chapters 6 through 19, the Great Tribulation. It's that serious. Okay. In Joshua 24, verse 15, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It is a choice. 1,000 years, they haven't had a choice. When Satan gets released, they'll have a choice. Just like Joshua had a choice as to let his household follow the ways of the Lord, you serve your gods, but we're serving our God. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, I call heaven and earth as a witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. Again, God gives the opportunity to choose life or death, to choose to follow him or other gods. It's still a choice. And finally, Isaiah 66, 4. So will I choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. It's a choice. The people that have been in this millennial reign of Christ have been ruled and reigned by perfect authority. The government we all would wish would take place in our country. Can't they all? Has anybody been watching the hearings? I can't talk about the hearings or I'll go crazy in front of you. I'm going to stop there because I was about to talk about the hearings. Here's the positive side of this. I know for a fact we can't govern ourselves without the Lord. I know for a fact we can't govern ourselves. I don't care who's president. I don't care who's in Congress. I don't care who's in the Senate. We cannot govern ourselves without the Lord. We're ungovernable. And we're witnessing it. Verses 9 through 10. This sand of the sea people, this group that has chosen Satan, this opportunity they have, Satan comes up quickly and deceives so many. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. That Israel, Jerusalem, that's how outnumbered the believers in the millennial reign of Christ fit in a city versus everybody else. I don't know how he deceives them. Deception is, it's not a tricky thing, but you do have to, with deception, help people or make people or cause people to believe it's the truth. People want truth. We're teaching truth tonight. We'll teach nothing other than the truth. The truth is the only thing that goes against deception. So how do I know deception? It is contrary to this truth that we're studying tonight. It may seem truthful, the deception. It may seem right. It may seem like it might work because, believe me, he's convinced most of the world during the millennial reign of Christ at the end of it that he's got a better way than what they've experienced. I don't know how. I don't know what he says. But they say that is truth right there. We believe that. And they're deceived into thinking that's the truth when they've been experiencing the truth for 1,000 years. You'll know deception by the fact that it'll contradict Scripture, the truth. That's why we study the Bible. That's why day in and day out we eat this manna. Sunday after Wednesday, we eat this manna. We study this. We get this. We ingest it. We go nowhere else. We study, we study, we study, we absorb, we let him feed us with his word by his Holy Spirit. It protects us from deception. When people say things that are a little funny, it sounds truthy, but I got a red flag, but hair on the back of my neck standing up. What is that, Lord? Holy Spirit, show me by your word. What is going on here? Why do I feel funny in my gut about what they're saying? I can't put my finger on it. And he will bring to remembrance the scripture that you need. Oh, there it is. Yeah. I knew that. That's right. Verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. It ain't much of a fight. He gets released. They deceive. They surround the city. The next verse, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. Those are the first two. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The same words used in the Greek that describes your salvation forever and ever. You cannot separate those two. We've talked about that. If you think that hell is temporary, then so is your salvation because the same word is used. So hell isn't temporary. It's permanent. Now, the great white throne judgment. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. Peter describes this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 11. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Since the things that the world strives after will burn, and the only thing that's left is you and your conduct and your godliness, how ought you to live? Should we be striving for the things of the world or striving even harder for holiness in our lives and conduct and godliness? Revelation 12, 13. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades, outside, and death and Hades who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. So now there is no need for this place anymore. This place has been dissolved, doesn't exist. Now all that waits for those that were on the hot side of that Hades are now destined for this. And this is where it happens, the great white throne judgment. In Ezekiel 18, verse 20, important. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wicked of the wicked shall be upon himself. Christ came to give us his righteousness. That's the righteousness that any of us in this room, if we're believers in Christ, that's the only way we avoid the great white throne judgment. We're judged as Christians, but not here, not at this great white throne judgment. That's only for Hades. That's only for those in rebellion against God, not for believers. We get judged at a different kind of judging ceremony, like the Olympics, where the judges judge your conduct, the way you carried yourself, how you walked here on this earth. That's where the diadems are given or the crowns are given. That's the judgment we get from God because our sins have been paid for. As far as the east is from the west, our sins are remembered no more. We have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and we do not stand in judgment at the great white throne. Wonderful. It's hope. It's beautiful. On the other hand, the folks that die in their sin still rests upon their head. Those who didn't trust in Christ, that didn't take the righteousness offered, the way of salvation that's been given freely, it cost Christ, but it's freely given, their sin still rests upon their heads, and here they get judged for their sins, and the books of all their sins are opened and read. It's like a rap sheet. December 31st, January 2nd, and so on, all through our lives. The things we did, thought, left undone. verses 14 and 15, our final verses for tonight. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, hard place to leave, but an important place to remember, I think. I don't want to leave you there tonight, but I'm going to. It's important. Because those that don't know the Lord in our lives, who we're tolerating, who we're easing our way into, one of these days I'm going to share the gospel. I'm working my way up to it, and I understand that. You do need to be led of the Spirit. Don't rush it, but don't hesitate either. When given the opportunity to share this, understand the importance and the destiny that, well, understand the cost of not sharing. Understand the cost of not, of them not receiving Christ. And take the time. Be uncomfortable. Say the words that might either make or break your relationship with them. It's that important. Don't get into that deceptive mind that the world is trying to push on us right now, especially as Christians, that, no, you're far too narrow. It's a much broader path to heaven than you think. We have churches in town that believe all roads lead to heaven, that we are universally saved, that hell doesn't exist, and that's a lie from the pit of hell. That is the true deception, that Christ died for nothing then. It was pointless. It was worthless. He could have just erased our sins. There is no consequences. That's not true. It's not biblical. It's dangerous. It's unloving. It's self-serving. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. It's a sober thing. We're thankful for our salvation. We'll start there. We're so grateful for what you've done for us, that you loved us so much that you didn't allow us to die without hope or without option or opportunity to receive forgiveness for our sins. We thank you for this. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for our sins, for taking that penalty that you didn't deserve, but gladly, with love, despising the shame, but for the joy that was set before you, you endured the cross. And that joy was us, and we're so thankful for that tonight. Lord, we share, or we own, our gospel, the gospel that we've believed in from your word that has saved us from our sins, and we can share that with whomever we want. God, I pray that you'd help us to be faithful, bold, equipped, filled with your Spirit, so that we can save many people by sharing your gospel with them. Lord, we may not be evangelistic, but Lord, help us to be evangelists. Help us to do the work of an evangelist. And if we're gifted in that area, God, may we express that gift and use that gift often. Lord, lead us and guide us this week. Give us those divine appointments that we need, times that you set up for us to interact with people. Maybe we didn't think we were going to interact with at all, but there they are in front of us, and the opportunity is presented, and the time is right. We feel your Holy Spirit's nudge. Lord, help us to not shy or flinch, but to step forward through that open door for effective ministry and trust your Holy Spirit to do the work in their heart like your Holy Spirit did the work in our heart. Lord, bless these folks as they go tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.